We're going to be speaking about love this morning, and there's no greater love we can have than to share the great love that Christ has for this world with people. Those that worked in that evangelism week were such a blessing to me to see their desire and their heart to serve Christ in that way. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Please open your copy of the living and active Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. I trust the Word of God will do its work in all of our lives today. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13, again, I will begin with reading. Verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Last time, if you were with us, we studied and saw and rejoiced together in the preeminence of love. Love is paramount in God's church. Love is more important than the spiritual gifts, for love edifies the church, and love always edifies the church. And without love, the greatest spiritual gifts are of no value and no profit within God's church and for God's kingdom. At the end of verse 3, Paul has presented his case about the importance of love, and I think he's done a strong job in contrasting it with the greatest spiritual gifts that there could be, even in an exaggerated way. He ends by really showing us all in all that the loveless person produces nothing of value. He himself is nothing of value, and he is able to gain nothing of value. With all of that in mind, Paul now turns to describing what love looks like. It is one thing to know that love is of paramount importance. It is another thing to know whether I and you are actually practicing it. Today, by design and by necessity, we look at the picture of love that is painted for us in verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7. Of course, nothing could be more confused today than the picture and the concept of love. Just think of the way that people use the word and how it is stretched to mean all kinds of things. Some say, God will never punish me. He is loving. He's a loving God. He'd never send anyone to hell. Some might say to their sweetheart, if you love me, you'll sleep with me before marriage and commitment. Some might say, before I learn to love others, I have to learn to love myself. Some might say no one who loves their children would ever spank them, or that love tolerates evil. Some might just say, I love to sin. I love to get drunk. It's a word that can be pulled and twisted to mean just about anything that folks want it to mean. Everything from selfish sexual lust to tolerance of evil, to selfishness within, all falls under the banner of this term called love in our society. But the truth is, we still read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8 that God is love. And so love is essential to the characteristic of God, the very God whom we worship today. We're told in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." So if we're going to understand love, we better listen to the one who exudes love all the time. Now in these verses, God paints a clear portrait of love for us with its many-sided perfections. We have to look at love from each of these angles and think about the depth of it, the power of it, and the need to practice it in all of its dimensions. First, you'll notice the Apostle Paul tells us what love is. And then he flips and tells us what love is not. And then he goes back to the positive side again and tells us more about what love is. I pray as we grow from this exposition of this wonderful chapter, you can look past the imperfect example who preaches these words and look to the perfect example and expression of love, the Lord Jesus Christ, who adorned love in every way as your example. Notice first in verse 4 the positive statement about love. Love is patient. Patient. In Greek, makrothumeo. Literally, it means long, long-tempered. It is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by others without getting upset, without getting angry. How many of us are truly patient? A patient person is not set off easily. A patient person does not have a short fuse. He is slow to burn. He is not a combustible person. A patient person has all of the resources to get even if he would like to, but he chooses not to. A patient person is aware of the faults of others, is aware we live in a fallen world and that every day we talk with sinners, and still shows love and care. Love is patient with fallen and incomplete people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, earlier in this very letter, it talked about the lawsuits the Corinthians were having against each other. That was not showing patience or forgiveness, because patience endures many things. Patience helps to preserve unity in the church as well. The truth is that patience was not much of a virtue outside of Christianity in those days. In their world, in the Greek world, such an attribute was actually considered weakness. In fact, vengeance was pursued as a virtue, for they thought that vengeance showed strength, and they valued strength. Well, God's love is very much the opposite of that, because its primary concern is for the welfare of other people, not for self. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says that one way we walk worthy of our Christian calling is by showing patience. And coupled with that is humility and gentleness. God is the supreme example of someone who has shown patience. I think you would agree with me about that. Think what God sees every single day upon this earth and even in your life, and He's still patient with you. God could strike back at any moment against our sin. He could choose not to extend the gospel at all. He could choose to send any one of us to our judgment that we deserve, but in patience He holds wrath back. And for that, even some mock the existence of God because He doesn't judge evil. God could strike back at any moment against sin, but He chooses not to. There are atheists who have said at various times, "If there really is a God, let Him strike me dead with lightning right on the spot." And when they continue to live, they mock the existence of God and do not realize that God is showing patience with their foolishness. For if He did what they challenged Him to do, they would be immediately in the burning torment of Hades and would have no recovery. God is patient with fools. God is patient with sinners. There are agnostics who mock the second coming of Christ. Well, if all of this really is true, where is the promise of His coming? You Christians have been waiting for 2,000 years. But Peter already addressed that issue back in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2,000 years earlier with these words. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like what? 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. That's how he looks at time. The Lord is not slow about his promise, the scripture goes on to say, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards pictures God as holding sinful and rebellious, pathetic man over the flames of hell by a mere string. And nothing prevents God from letting go of that string and having man fall to his eternal doom except one thing, his own love and patience and kindness. For he is not constrained by anything else. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, it asks this question, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? And the answer for many people today would be yes, they do think lightly of God's patience. They think lightly of God's patience, for they have no idea how much their sins anger Him. In Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, we are told, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you have any idea how many sins a sinner piles up and compiles over his lifetime? If you are just 13 years old and you are here today, do you know how many hundreds and thousands of thoughts and words and actions you have done or committed that fall short of God's standards? What if you're 60 or 70? God knows your sin. He knows every one of them. They pile up as a huge debt that you owe to God, and you will pay unless you receive the payment of Christ on your behalf. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 ends by saying that it is God's patience and kindness that should lead every one of us to repentance. His patience is meant to help you and me. Help you understand His goodwill toward you and have you turn from the way you're living your life now to the way He commands. Don't think lightly of God's patience, or you will one day see the end of His patience and His unrelenting wrath. God commands us, be patient with one another. Love is patient. We just read it. We should show more patience. We should show more patience with one another in our conversations that we have with each other. Patient people learn to listen and listen well and not interrupt those that are speaking. So often we're impatient with each other and our ideas and words. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Let us be patient. We should show patience with newer believers. They might manifest certain things in their life that offend you. They might let a cuss word out. They might dress in a way that doesn't match the standards you have in your home. They're newer believers. Be patient with them. Help them. Help them along. Don't judge them too critically. Remember what you were like when you were first saved. We need to show patience with unsaved friends we're trying to outreach to. We need to understand that they're deceived and they're blind. They're slaves to their sin. It takes a supernatural work of God to open their eyes. They cannot do that themselves. We need patience in discipling others within the church as we try to grow up the church and have members become stronger and become leaders in some cases. In other cases, just grow in their faith and help and serve. Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I quote that one to myself a lot. Spiritual learning is often slow and it is often hard, and sometimes we're not sure we see the progress. Leaders must have a great deal of patience, and yet they must also be persistent, and their persistence shows their patience. We should demonstrate patience with our children and their bad habits as well. We've reminded them and told them so many times, clean your room, listen better, look at me. Don't say that to your brother or your sister. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't correct them. We do. It just means we don't do it with anger. We do it with patience. We have to be patient when we're out there in traffic. This morning was kind of funny. I'm on the way to church. I was already late. I couldn't find my wallet this morning. My wife found it for me. And I'm hurrying to get here. And these cars got in my way. I was like, I got to preach on this. I better be patient. I knew I had it in my notes. It's so easy. People are so rude, and they make a mistake, and they make other people pay for their mistake rather than going up to the exit, turn around, and coming back. And they do silly and dangerous things, and we need patience in traffic. One day, patience may save our lives in traffic. Think about that. And parents, remember this, particularly moms. It is your patient kindness at home with the children and all their faults that will one day likely be one of the main reasons they come to saving faith, because you showed them love by your patience and they understand better who God is. One note of balance about this attribute of patience. Some people say they are being patient with a situation or with a person, but really action of some kind is needed on their part. When action is needed, and one can perform that action, to not act is not patience, it's neglect. Someone has once said that patience often gets the credit that belongs to fatigue. Many people don't act because they're too tired and they need to act. On the flip side, sometimes people who want to get things done are misunderstood as impatient. Instead, they're zealous for a work. George Sweeting tells of a New England preacher named Phillips Brooks, who was known for his calmness and poise. His intimate friends, however, knew that he too suffered moments of frustration and irritability. One day a friend saw him pacing the floor like a caged lion. "What is the trouble, Dr. Brooks?" asked the friend. "The trouble is," replied Brooks, "that I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." I feel like that sometimes. It is good advice that says before you lose patience with someone else's faults, take time to count 10 of your own. Yes, you can find 10. All of us can. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The second attribute is kindness. Notice that kindness goes hand in hand with patience. The word for kindness in Greek here means to be gracious and serving and helpful. Kindness is goodwill extended in service and helpfulness. It really connotes an action of some kind. Kindness is shown in a deed of kindness. God has shown kindness to us in Christ, and we should emulate that in how we treat one another. Kindness in the exercise of spiritual gifts edifies and builds unity. Patience and kindness are some things that we must show one to another. How much we value a friend who understands us, is patient and kind with our shortcomings, and how difficult it is to be around someone who is impatient and unkind with our imperfections. Kindness must be shown in the home. It does no good to put on a Christian face when we do church events, but in the home we are at one another's throats. Do you know what that is? That is hypocrisy. It must be shown within the home, in private. That is the place it first is tested to see if it is genuine. It's really what makes a home sweet and pleasant to be in. Each member of the home should delight to be in the home because there is much patience and much kindness. Without patience and kindness, a home falls into bickering and sarcasm and rudeness and tattletaling. A husband who comes home from work and immediately criticizes his wife, that's unkind. A mother who speaks sharply to her children, even though she feels justified still, as being unkind. A sister who laughs at her sister's mistakes, younger sister usually, that is being unkind. The home is a training ground for acts of kindness. So love, if it is to be love at all and not a mere show, must bear up with people's faults and do that which is helpful and gracious and kind. Dr. Garland says, kindness recognizes that everyone carries a heavy load. Everyone. Kindness wins ears over to hear the gospel preached. Judy's testimony is an example of that. If you want an open door for the gospel, do an act of kindness, and it will be the key that unlocks that door. Ruth was praised for showing kindness to Naomi and not thinking of herself first. There are many acts of kindness the younger generation can show for the older in showing respect. David showed kindness to Mephibosheth of the house of Jonathan, really to show his love for his deceased friend Jonathan. Jesus multiplied acts of kindness, too many to mention, healing and casting out demons. In Acts 9 and verse 36, it tells us of a disciple named Tabitha. It says this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she did continually. May God give us many women like that at Hope Bible Church. Acts of kindness speak where confusion reigns. Kindness is the oil that takes out the friction in the machinery of the church. Someone has said that kindness is a language which the blind can see and the deaf can hear. Proverbs 3:3 says, "Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." The care ministry is trying to coordinate acts of kindness. It's a way to volunteer and think of others first. Volunteer and help out as we coordinate those needs. Of course, hospitality is an act of kindness itself, using your home to aid a ministry or to give some relief to a missionary or to care for the lonely. I saw three smiling greeters at the door this morning, as we do every morning, greeting folks who are new, and caring for them is an act of kindness. And prayer can be a great act of kindness. Those of you that have been on Hope Book recently can see so many being kind to each other in appealing for prayer and then seeing prayer done on their behalf. Love is patient. Love is kind. Now Paul flips to what love is not, the negative side. Let's do this. Still in verse 4, love is not what? Jealous. Love is not jealous. Interesting that when he first tells us what love is not, he says love is not jealous. What is jealousy? Jealousy wants what others have. It wants their toy. It wants their car, their girlfriend, their popularity, their hairdo, whatever it may be. And jealousy, joined with spite, even wants to deny the other what they already have. Jealousy goes along with envy. When you envy the lives of others, you're getting close to jealousy. Beware. Many get confused about jealousy because there is a godly kind of jealousy that even the Lord has. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul wrote, "I am jealous for you," he's writing to the Corinthian church, "with a godly jealousy," he describes it, "for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He wanted their purity. He was jealous for their faith and their purity. He guarded that. Exodus 34:14. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This jealousy is where they are really zealous for the name of God and for His glory and the purity of His people. It's not a selfish but a loving jealousy. It looks after the person. But usually our jealousy is for selfish interests. True enough? One of the clearest evidences of jealousy is the inability to rejoice with others who have successes where you have not. A salesman who does not rejoice when another sells more and gets an award. A brother who does not rejoice when the other brother gets the gift. Another who got the job that you applied for. The success of another man's teaching ministry which you wish you had. The good looks that other person carries every day, and you can only hope for your resurrection body. Their nice home that you wish you lived in. Their beautiful sports car or motorcycle or whatever it may be. Life is always going to be filled with someone who looks better than you, has something better than you, has more money than you. Jealousy is just no way to live. There's no happiness in it. There's no fruitfulness in it. There's nothing positive about it at all. In Genesis 30 and verse 1, Rachel saw that she herself bore Jacob no children. And she became jealous of her sister Leah. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." It was all his fault, I guess. There's no happiness in that. She wanted to die. That's how jealous she was. According to Proverbs 27 and verse 4, jealousy is not a small sin. Wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. But who can stand against jealousy? The proverb asks. Jealousy was the cause behind the first sin in heaven and the first murder on earth. If you have a friend who comes to you and says, "I'm jealous of you," don't be flattered. He may soon be your enemy. Jealousy can ruin a marriage, for it is selfishly possessive and will literally squeeze the life out of the relationship. There'll be no joy in that at all. Sometimes people who are jealous of other people's accomplishments or possessions, they need a little bit of an education. They think the other person got all the breaks in life, and what they got by luck or happenstance, whatever it is. They don't realize how many hard things a person had to go through, how many long days of labor they had in order to achieve what they had. And sometimes lazy people are jealous and they just don't want to work. Jealousy often leads to brooding and self-pity. Jealous people quickly turn sour. You don't see much of a smile on their face. They feel that others owe them. And you can see it on their countenance. They're just not sweet there. You can look in their eyes and you cannot see the joy and the contentment and the thankfulness of life. Jealousy can sabotage work in the church rather than promote it. Jealous people do not praise the successes of others. Their mouths are closed all the time. They don't know how to give an encouraging word or a compliment. They often, in the long run, turn into backstabbers in the church. But true love is happy for another who has something good happen to them. If you are jealous, learn to pray for the betterment of the one you're jealous of. Pray God will give them even more than what they have. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says to consider them as more important than yourself. If you consider that they're more important than yourself, you'll be very, very happy for them. For what they have that is more than you, and you'll pray that God will double it. In the area of spiritual gifts, of which the context still is, Paul means that one member of the body must never be jealous of another and the gift that they have and how it operates. Be happy for him or her. You are joined to them. Their success is your success. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Romans 13:13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Jealousy is coupled with arguments and strife and disharmony. Next, Paul says that love does not brag and is not arrogant. We'll put those together. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. To brag here is a word that means to talk conceitedly. Bragging really tries to get other people to be jealous of themselves. "Look what I have. Don't you wish you were me?" Love does not gloat after a victory. Love does not show off after a new purchase. Love does not parade after a success. And for all of us sports fans, love does not trash talk. The Corinthians had problems with showing off the gift of the Spirit that they thought was most important. They accentuated a gift like the gift of tongues. They wanted to be perceived as being more spiritual, more in touch with the power of God. But we who have been saved by grace and are sustained by grace know that every single thing we have is all of God's grace. None of it is deserved. Not one of us has anything to boast about but the Lord Himself. God forbid that we would ever boast save in the cross of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, who had everything to boast about, God of gods, worshipped of the angels, light of lights, came into the world, was born in a manger, in a cave, lived among animals and poor people, and came to serve. He emptied himself. Paul, the great apostle Paul, the great missionary Paul, 13 letters in the New Testament from his hand, who worked harder than any other apostle, who spread the gospel more than any other man, as far as we know, refers to himself as a servant. What is Apollos and what is Paul? He wrote back in 1 Corinthians 3:5. His answer, servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Do you hear that? 1 Corinthians 4:1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." If Paul, the great Paul, viewed himself in such a way, how much lower should we view ourselves? We're told in 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." In due time, in the proper time, God will exalt us. We will not exalt ourselves, nor should we do that. Jesus taught in Mark 9:35, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be what? Last. Last of all. And servant of all." Paul wrote in Philippians 2:17, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." Wow. He's dying for the sake of the churches and he rejoices. The Scriptures repeatedly challenge us to die to self and think of others first. Jesus was saying to all of them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." Christ served us by dying on a cross in shame, was spat upon. You know what the sad thing about that is? Is we often think we deserved Him to do that for us. Even though we talk about grace, we act as if God owed us forgiveness. 1 Peter 5, we're told to be humble. The word humble, humility, means lowliness of mind. It's literally what it means, lowliness of mind. To have love You can't brag or be arrogant. You have to be humble. To have love, you have to have lowliness of mind. All the time we're taught, have a high view of self, esteem self, raise your view of yourself. That's your problem. That's why you're not contributing to society. You think too lowly of yourself. And the Bible keeps saying, if you're going to love others and experience my joy, lower your view of yourself. It's too high. You're thinking too much about yourself. True humility is a distinct Christian virtue. The Romans, frankly, saw no use for it. Neither did the Greeks. Rome was into power and world domination. How do you get humility from that? Greece was known for its pride and intellectual pursuits. Where's the value of humility there? And likewise, we see today, a high view of self is the wisdom of the day and age. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 a moment and verses 26 through 30 just to review something we covered a long time ago. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. You can see Paul was getting after a lower view of themselves right at the very first chapter of this letter. Verse 26, chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong and the base things of the world. And the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are." Why? Verse 29. Why? Why did God do this? There's the answer. "So that no man may," what? "Boast before God. It is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus." I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Second Corinthians 10, 17 and 18 says, "But he who boasts is to boast," there it is, "in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." We like to commend ourselves. We should be seeking the Lord's commendation. That's the only thing that matters. Just turn one more chapter forward. Chapter 11, verse 30. Of 2 Corinthians. If we have to boast, if we're going to be forced to boast, chapter 11, verse 30, what should we boast in? Our weaknesses. Our weaknesses. What? I'm going to brag about the things I can't do. I'm going to brag about the things I'll never be able to accomplish. I'm going to brag about all of the limitations that I have. Why? Well, the answer to that is in chapter 12, if you just go one more chapter, and verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. "And Christ said to Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in'" what? "Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." My power, the world doesn't need. Christ's power, we all desperately need. Paul says, if I'm weak, then I'm strong, because Christ is strong in me. Arrogance is not needed, and it's not loving. You could come back to 1 Corinthians. Unfortunately, arrogance is seen too often in church. I'll tell you how I see it, and I'll warn some of you about this. Taking pride in your knowledge, knowledge of the Scriptures, knowledge of theology, when the truth is you're only beginning to learn the Word of God. Many of you don't even know how correctly to study a passage of Scripture and to prove your conclusions from Scripture. Until you have spent a long time doing that, you ought not to be so proud about what you think you know and the conclusions you've come to from Scripture. And you ought not to be too quick to correct teachers with the little that you have studied when they have studied much. It is pride in our intellect. And it is sin. And it is not loving. And no one appointed you the policeman to go around correcting every little thing that is wrong in a church. That's not being biblical. That's being unloving and proud. It doesn't mean that teachers don't get it wrong and don't need correction. We certainly do. It's having a little lower of an estimate of your knowledge and your abilities in Scripture. Pride is also seen in church leaders who lord their position over the sheep, who take advantage of the sheep, whether it's monetarily, whether it is for laziness and comfort, whatever it is. Pride can creep in suddenly, and it's something that all of us need to be guarding against. There's no love in arrogance and a high view of self. Pride is seen when church members don't receive correction from each other. If you are so fortunate to have a brother or sister come to you in humility and say to you, "I noticed you doing such and such or speaking in such a way, and I thought it was inappropriate, and I really wanted to tell you that so that you wouldn't cause problems or sin with your mouth, that you'd grow in that area." If your first response back to them is to point out all the reasons why they ought not to be coming to you and telling you that, you've expressed pride. A humble person receives correction, prays about it, thinks about it. Doesn't mean you'll always agree with it. The person might have judged you wrongly. But you do receive it, and you receive it well. Pride is seen in members who talk too much about themselves and not about others. They have to be the center of attention. They always seem to want to be the center of attention. That's pride. Pride is seen in people who brag often about their accomplishments. Oh, it can be done more subtly than that. Bragging about their children and all that their children do. I guess that means you're such a wonderful parent then, right? It's all of God's grace. I couldn't make my children a Christian, could you? I can't push a button and say, "Now you will be saved." That would be nice. But I don't possess that power. Pride is seen in those who act like they are the cool ones, that they're too good to belong to some other group of Christians. They're not quite as in touch with things as I am, and so they can't be my friends. I can't be seen with them or hang around with them. That's not love. Associate with the lowly. Isn't that what Jesus did? Didn't he associate with the lowly? Did he have to come down here and be with us? No. But he had a humble heart. Well, I have no more time to get to the next one. Paul says love does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. We're going to talk about those and forgiveness and other things, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your amazing, humble, patient, kind, generous, thoughtful love. Teach us to hear your word, let it penetrate deeply, and obey. We ask it in the mighty name of Christ, who is our life. Amen.